can't be everywhere like God can.
Can't summon him up or anything. Or like what they were trying to do, like they were talking to him.
Yeah, okay.
She was like saying, get out of my house and all this stuff. It wasn't. Like, in other words, Satan wasn't the one doing everything to you. So it was.
You could be, you don't know that.
In general, in other words, he's not everywhere.
Right, Satan's not everywhere, so he can't be like God.
Yeah.
And so, but we do know that Satan sets up. You know, he has his generals like legions, and they call them princes. You know, he has all these, and he sets them up over areas. And that's why principalities and powers, I mean, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against those spiritual forces in heavenly places. So, I mean, there's different, is it Satan or is it one of his demons that is attacking? Ultimately, Satan controls them, so they serve Satan. So he's going to serve. They're going to do what he tells them to do. So if he says attack John, Satan's going to send someone to attack John. You know. So in essence, but yeah, you.
Well, you know, Matt, when you were talking a couple weeks ago about when you start praying for someone, I was praying for someone not too long ago. They're being tormented, and I was praying for them. And all of a sudden, I got a funny feeling, and I thought, I must be in the Bible, because you know what? Satan will start trying to get me off track. Or not Satan, but one of his little workers will.
Sure.
And I said, I'm going to get back in Scripture. So I started walking around my house and quoting Scriptures, and I got my mind on God's Word pretty fast.
Yeah, I mean.
He made that remark afterwards. He said, if you're praying for someone, and I thought that just confirmed it, that what God wants us to do.
Yeah, I mean, I've heard people have dealt with things like that. That, you know, during the midst of a prayer, they become under attack from Satan or one of his demons or evil spirits that come in and try to disrupt or not want to. Because, I mean, if you face it, Satan's out to what? Kill us, right? He's out to destroy. He doesn't want anybody to come to know Jesus. And so he failed all through the Old Testament. When Jesus the Deliverer was born, he failed again. When Herod tried to kill the children 2 years and under, he failed when he tried to tempt Jesus in the wilderness. So the next best thing he has to do is go after us, or people on the earth. And well, if I can't get Jesus in the ultimate, I'm going to take as many down with me as I can go. And that's ultimately his goal. And as we begin to see here, he even attacked the religious leaders of the day. They turned their back on Jesus. They turned and said, hey, we saw that here. Well, tonight's lesson is we're going to swing from Mark over to John. John 6. And the story... John chapter 6, verses, first four verses, what we'll read here. And this setting takes place, let's see here. The setting is taking place right here again, once again around the Sea of Galilee. So, someone want to read.
After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, and a great multitude followed him, because they saw his signs which he performed on those who were diseased. And Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was near.
Okay, so we have him crossing over the Sea of Galilee again, and the time of the Passover. What was the Passover? Anybody remember?
From the Israelites when they passed over their houses.
Yep, and that was way back. I forget what lesson it was, but it was way back, and they had to do what in order for the blood on the doorpost, right? Yep, on the doorpost and the lintel, and anybody who lived in that doorpost or was in the doorpost was saved. Anybody who was not, did not have the blood on the doorpost, and God only told that to the children of Israel, correct? He didn't let the Egyptians know that, and hence the Egyptians had their firstborn, and that was the year that God passed over. And since then, the children of Israel, and even to this day, celebrate that passing over, God sending his angel of death over and passing over the children of Israel. So they celebrate that, okay? So 5 through 7.
When Jesus then lifted up his eyes and saw a great company come upon him, he saith unto Philip, when shall we buy bread that they may eat? And this he said to prove him, for he himself knew that what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 pennies worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may take a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, saith unto him, did you say 7?
Yeah, through 7. Yeah, that's okay. We'll get to 8 here in a minute. So, so why did Jesus ask Philip this question?
If he knew what the answer was.
Well, okay, yeah, so if he knew that. What does this tell us about Jesus?
I think Jesus wanted to see how Philip was going to depend on self rather than on Jesus providing the food.
Okay, good point.
He knows the future.
Uh-huh.
Because he already knows what's going to happen.
Okay. But I think let's go back to what Barbara was saying here, that he wanted to see that Philip would depend upon Jesus or would depend upon himself. What else could have been behind that? Jesus' question. And what does this tell us about Jesus? It tells us a lot about Philip in that Jesus was questioning Philip to see, okay, how's Philip going to respond in this situation? How is he going to, is he going to depend upon me or depend upon God, or is he going to try to figure the situation out on his own? But there's something else here that we see about Jesus.
Jesus already knew.
Is it to have something to do with him with the money? Because Phil, the first thing he said was, "We don't have enough money for that."
Okay, money, yeah. Well, what about Jesus? That this shows the heart of compassion of Jesus again. That he not only cares about big needs that someone might have, but he's also caring about needs that people need food to eat. Yeah, we see it. We see a heart of compassion here. But we also see that Jesus is questioning Philip and saying, hey, we're going to buy all this bread to eat. And Philip, because it says he was testing Philip there at the end. You see that he was testing Philip, for he already knew what he was going to do. Philip replied, we don't have enough, even if we worked for months, we wouldn't have enough money. Now, 200 pennies, is that what it says there? You said 200 pennies worth?
Yeah, it says 200 pennies worth.
Okay, well, okay, so calculate that in today's language. That's $2. $2 in today's, if you had, probably with inflation in over the years, I mean, let's just say that if you had 5,000 people, how much would it cost us to feed somebody, 5,000 people today? Well, you go to McDonald's and you can buy a burger. I think you still buy a burger for a dollar, right? Don't you have a dollar menu? It's still a dollar.
Yeah.
So if you can buy a little burger for a dollar.
Even a little bread is $2
more. Right. So it's going to cost you at least $5,000 if you were to buy one burger from McDonald's. Okay, so put that in that context. It takes a while, let's say, to work to make $5,000. I mean, if you work at $10 an hour, I mean, that's a lot of hours you have to put in to make $5,000. And you got to grasp what the amount, and this is what Philip's going through his mind. Well, I don't have that kind of money. And even if we did have that kind of money, where are we going to find a baker that's going to have that amount of food ready to go for 5,000 people? They didn't have McDonald's that you could go and get 36 seconds to go through the drive-thru, you know, or 60 seconds through the drive-thru. They didn't have that then. So you got to imagine this whole thing here. And so then that brings us to where Philip should have turned and said, well, what do you want me to do? You should take care of him, Jesus. You know, well, you can, you just calm the sea and you just knocked out 5,000 demons or 6,000 demons out of the man. I mean, well, I mean, come on. Do you see what I mean here? He said that's what he should have done, but Philip didn't do that. Philip returned and says, even if we all worked for months, we wouldn't have enough money to feed them. And then that brings us to verse 8. So let's read verse 8 and 9.
One of the disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said unto him, there is a lad here which has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes, but what are they among so many?
So we have this picture here. Now, I don't know where this lad was sitting. Was he this, you know, and it doesn't say how old he is. It just says he's a young boy. So let's just assume he's, you know, 8 years old or so. And he is so excited to meet Jesus or to hear about this man Jesus, just like everybody else is. But he's gotten up close enough to where Peter obviously saw it or seen that he had, hey, he's got this little dinner here. His mom must have packed him, you know, some fish and some bread. And he sees it and says, well, look, here's this lad here. He's got 5 loaves and 2 fishes. But what's that really going to do amongst 5,000 people? And again, where's Peter's faith? You know, or Andrew. Andrew's the one who said that. And so he says, but what good is it to do? And
back in the day, was it accustomed to, I mean, if you had a big crowd like that, to be obligated to
feed them?
Or
that's a good question.
Say, there's so many, we can't feed you. But
well, it says that the men alone are 5,000. So
right.
If they all have wives,
mm-hmm.
that's 10,000. If they have 2 kids, that's 20,000.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, we don't know exactly the number that was there, but during this time, they would only typically number the men. For whatever reason, I don't know why.
It's
like
ancient Woodstock.
I guess.
Sort of sad.
Yeah. So you had to have that picture of that. And are they obligated, though? Would they have been obligated during this time to feed? One of the things is that when you had someone over to your house, you would, hospitality-wise, you would take care of them. You would wash their feet. You would make sure that they were taken care of, that they, you know, that they were fed and they were well taken care of. This being the case, these people were following Jesus wherever he went. So you just got to imagine this. I mean, you got to imagine people just picking up and leaving their house and just going and following Jesus. Well, okay, so Jesus went, we saw where he crossed the Sea of Galilee, so that means that a lot of these people followed and crossed over to the far side as well, and there was probably people on the other side that had heard about Jesus, so when he rolls up in the boat, there's already a crowd forming. And so you get this picture of a lot of people. And 5,000 people is, I'm trying to picture that in here. That would be like going to maybe like a Wilmington Blue Rocks game or, you know,
Billy Graham's Crusades.
Yeah, or something like that. That's the way it is now. Yeah, I mean, I'm trying to picture. I mean, if you go to a baseball game or a football game, you know, there's 30 or 40,000 people. So you can kind of get the picture of, you know, this a quarter or maybe a third of so many people there. So it's just a large amount of people following Jesus. And then Jesus does this in 10 through 13.
And Jesus said, let the men sit down. Now there was much grass in the place. So the men sat down in number about 5,000. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed to the disciples, and the disciples to them that were sat down, and likewise of the fishes, as much as they would. When they were filled, he said unto his disciples, gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost. Therefore they gathered them together and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves which remained over and above unto them that had eaten.
Okay, so you got to get this. You got to get this picture now. All right, there's 12 of us, and we're all standing next to Jesus. Jesus takes the 5 barley loaves and fish. And what does he do? He gives thanks to God. So he prays and thanks his Father. Thank you for the bread and the fish that you provided for us. Whatever, I don't know what words he said, but he would have blessed that. And then he turns to his disciples I don't know that he'd break the bread in half and say, here's one piece of bread for you, one piece of bread for you. But whatever he did, he turns to the disciples and says, go and give. Now, I get this picture in my mind that as he's handing them a piece of bread, I don't know if all of a sudden when he prayed, when everybody opened their eyes, maybe there was all this pile of fish and bread. But it sounds like he gave to the disciples. So as they were giving, here you go, would you like a piece of bread? Sure, I'll take a piece of bread. Would you like a fish? Go along with it. Sure, I'll take one of that. They would get out of the basket, and the basket never ran dry.
Right.
I get this picture that as they keep going, they keep reaching in and winning. Okay, that's just me. The Bible doesn't tell us what actually happened to the pile of fish and bread, and they're now getting baskets and distributing, or is it they have a basket with a piece of bread and fish in it, and they just keep handing. Now, it kind of reminds me of the story in the Old Testament where Elijah... He was walking into town, and there was the widow lady. Yeah, the widow lady was there with her son, and she was going out to get sticks. They were going to make their last meal, and then they're going to die. And in the story, you know that he says, "No, make me a cake first." Well, no, I only have enough oil and flour to make this one last cake for him and I, and we're going to then eat and die. He says, "No, do as I say. Go ahead and make cake and have faith in." So she makes him a cake, and the oil keeps filling it up. And they had to run and get all the jars in the town and just kept filling these jars up with oil until no more jars were found. And they were always left. There's enough oil until rain came again. They never ran out of oil to make their flour or to make their bread. And so I get this picture. The same thing took place. Now, if I was a disciple, I would have learned that story about Elijah as a boy growing up. But so easily we forget that. We so easily forget all the things that God's done for us, and we expect, oh, well, we can't do this. We've got to figure it out on our own. And that's what happened with the disciples here. They were doing the same thing. However, when they were all finished, there were 12 baskets full of food left over. What does that say about God?
He gives more than enough.
He gives more than enough.
And your illustration better, because I was sitting here thinking, when we do communion, like he was just breaking pieces off the same loaf.
Yeah,
that's what I thought. That would be weird. Like, where's the end of it? And how does it keeps
going? I don't know. I mean, there's no way. I wasn't there, but I get, I let my mind wander and run when I see these stories, and I'm like, yeah, this could be a way that is. I don't know. He could have just prayed when he opened his eyes up, and everybody went, wow. Now, I would imagine not everybody in the whole thing closed their eyes when Jesus prayed, even. I don't know that Jesus closed his eyes when he prayed. Because Jesus would have been oftentimes lifting up his hands to heaven a lot of times when he prayed. Because Paul tells us in the New Testament further on that, hey, lift your hands. I lift holy hands when I pray. I always get the impression that we have to bow our heads. I was always told, close your eyes, son. Pray, reverence the Lord. Don't keep your eyes open when you pray, but we don't know that. And so I don't know how they did it. I can just hear it. If the pile of fish piled up on the ground, there would have been a gasp in the crowd. See what happened. We don't know. We don't know that. But you have to kind of have to look at that and say, okay, what God taught.
Interesting, though, that they gathered up all the fragments and put it back into a basket.
Yes, and number 12.
Yes.
And what does 12 represent? Do you remember? Right, there were 12 tribes of Israel. So one basket of bread for every tribe. I don't know. Just things to think about. All right, so, let's see. Has anybody here ever had someone show up to your house unexpectedly for a meal? In other words, you're all sitting down as a family, and you go to sit down, and someone knocks at the door. John shows up at your house all the time. I'm excited to be here. Okay. And so you have this. Well, that's what I was going to say. When you've planned enough for your meal for your family and someone shows up to your house. Yeah. Yeah, I mean, and that's the kind of thing. So oftentimes we plan a meal, And you plan it out. So, okay, I'm going to have enough food for everybody. And you might have a little bit of leftovers, you know, sometimes from it. But if you weren't planning for someone to show up to your door and someone did and knocked on the door, you know, you think about that, is that's kind of like what took place here. Unexpectedly having to feed 5,000 people. In our situation, we can't just multiply that food, can we?
We can't do that, but we can have faith that God will.
Make it a faith that God will. Yeah, I mean, and when I say that, I want to be very careful because
that's happened
over and over again. George Mueller, who was a preacher back in the, centuries ago, he had orphanages. And George Mueller, if you ever read his biography, one day he had, I think it was 100 kids in his orphanage at one of his orphanages that he had, and they had no food in the house. So he tells the nurse or the lady in charge, says, "Hey, call all the kids to the table for their breakfast. But sir, we don't have any food for them." "That's okay, God's going to provide." "What?" So he begins to pray. He gets up in front of everybody. There's no food on the table. Can you imagine all these kids sitting on the table? Kind of like these 5,000 people. You're sitting at the table waiting for your meal, and there's no food. All of a sudden, there's a knock at the door. And there's a baker. "Hey, I got all these extra loaves of bread." "Oh, okay, great. Thank you. We'll take them." Bread for the thing. No milk, though, for the kids. Another knock at the door. And there's the guy's milk cart broke down. "I don't have time to get back. The milk will go bad. Would you like to have this milk for your kids?" "Sure." And George Mueller was that man of faith. He was a man that trusted that God's going to provide. Now, I sit there and scratch my head and say, if I don't have food for 100 kids, what am I going to do? I got to do something. But no, George Mueller was just a man of faith, and he said, "Well, God will provide." He knows that these kids need something to eat. You know, that type of faith. And Jesus was trying to get Andrew and Philip and his disciples to grasp that, hey, when I am gone from you, he didn't actually say this here, but when I leave, you're going to have faith in God that he's going to deliver for you. And I can just see these apostles, when they get into the early church, after Jesus is gone, them remembering some of these things. Hey, wait a minute. Remember the 5,000 people that Jesus fed? Hey, you know, remember this. And here God has written it down for you and I.
Just like what happened in Bible school last summer, we only had 47 of them little things, dolphins, and God said 47 children.
Yeah, there's a, that's a... God knew exactly how many kids were coming that night. Yeah. Yep. So you have that. So why was Jesus able to multiply the 5 loaves and 2 fish? He's God, right? Yes, there is. And so no one but God can multiply food like he did. And Jesus is Emmanuel. That's God with us. That's his name. All right, John 14, or 6:14. Let's see what happens.
"And those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, 'This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world.'"
Oh my goodness, here we go. These men had just seen this great miracle, and the people they would have seen, based off of this, they said that he is ready, surely he is the prophet we've been expecting. When you hear them use the word prophet, what goes into your mind? Yeah, someone who tells the future, who's... it kind of gives you the impression of what, in their minds, what they were expecting from a deliverer. They weren't quite ready for the deliverer to bring them salvation or save them from their sins. They were expecting the deliverer to feed them, clothe them, maybe protect them from the Romans. They didn't recognize him as the Son of God yet. They recognized him as a prophet. And a lot of people today will say the same thing. If you ask them, do you believe in God? Sure, yeah, I believe in God. What do you believe in Jesus? Well, I believe that Jesus was a great prophet. Or I believe he was a good man. He did great things for people on this earth. Not necessarily recognizing him as the Son of God. And so we have this picture where the disciples are at that same place, kind of. They are sitting there saying, hey, he's a great prophet. They didn't recognize him as the Son of God or as the Savior of the world yet. They were recognizing him as someone that could heal their sicknesses, give them food, deliver them from the Romans, that type of thing. And a lot of these people were following Jesus for that very same reason. Let's see what happens here in verse 15.
And Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into the mountain himself alone.
Mm. So Jesus was hearing maybe rumblings in the crowd. Oh, this is someone we want to crown king. Let's go ahead and make him that. That's not what he had come to do. This could have been another one of those temptations that might have attacked Jesus. I mean, imagine yourself. Myself. Hey, let's put these guys up. Man, they've done such a good job here. Let's elevate them. Let's put them in role, in power. Mm-hmm. And Jesus knew that he wasn't come for that reason. So he secretly gets away. And he slips away into the hills. Now, I wonder how that looked like. You have 5,000 people watching Jesus, and Jesus is standing there, yeah, or more. Could be up to 10,000, could be 20,000, we don't know, but at least 5,000 men are standing there. And they're all sitting around talking about making Jesus their king. And even the disciples are like, yeah, this is the one we've been waiting for so long. How is Jesus going to get away from 5,000 people? They just followed him all around the boat. They followed him all the way around. I think if Jesus started to walk away, he wouldn't be. Would they follow?
Yeah, with his disciples or whatever, too. I mean,
right, when they at least follow. But no, it says he slips away. So does Jesus do one of the invisible things and go invisible and walk away? Does he get carried away by the Spirit up into the mountains, just like Philip got moved from one area to the other? We don't know. But we know that Jesus slipped away. He got away from the crowd. And then verse 16 through 21, let's read what happens.
That evening, Jesus' disciples went down to the shore of the lake, but as darkness fell and Jesus still hadn't come back, they got into the boat and headed across the lake toward Capernaum. Soon a gale swept down upon them and the sea grew very rough. They had rowed 3 or 4 miles when suddenly they saw Jesus walking on the water toward the boat. They were terrified, but he called out to them, "Don't be afraid, I am here." Then they were eager to let him in the boat, and immediately they arrived at their destination.
Okay, so we have this picture of the disciples sitting along the seashore, again, by the Sea of Galilee, right? You know the turmoil that can come up around that. We learned that last week. And they're sitting there, and they're waiting and waiting, and Jesus doesn't show up. And, I mean, maybe they get to talking amongst themselves. Well, they're being... We lost Jesus for good. Where's Jesus at? Did you know we run him off? Did we scare him off? I don't know what the conversation was.
They waited at night before they made
Yeah. So they waited and they waited and they waited and they waited. And finally Jesus didn't show up and they decide to get in the boat and head off. And as they head across the lake, you get the storm swept down upon them and it grew very rough. And in my translation, they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles. So you have to understand they're rowing 3 or 4 miles and suddenly they see Jesus walking on the water toward the boat. Now you got to get this picture. You're out there rowing and it's a storm and it's a bad storm. And all of a sudden you look out and you see this man walking on the water. What goes through your mind?
What's this?
I'd be like this.
Am I hallucinating?
Yeah, maybe they had a little bit too much wine to drink that night. I don't know what happened.
Doesn't one of them say it's a ghost?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, they thought it was a ghost. Yeah, in Mark's description of it, they thought it was a ghost. And the description is also the story where Peter begs to come out to Jesus, and he walks on the water until he looks up and sees, and he falls down. And he says, he calls out to him, "Don't be afraid, I am here." And as soon as they heard that it was Jesus walking on the water, they heard his voice. Hey, they were excited. They said, "Let's go. Come on, get in the boat with us." And then immediately they arrived at their destination.
So where were they going to go without him now? If they're following him. I said, if they're following Jesus, where would they go without him?
It's a good question. It's a very good question.
My mind wanders on that. You know, Jesus saying, "Guys, let me back there. You know, they come and get you."
Well, yeah, you could look at that. What I'm intrigued by it is the last part. If you look at the last part, I don't know how, I should do some research on how far across the Sea of Galilee is. Should go back. I think this map may, yeah, have a
scale on it.
Yeah, it does. So 10 miles is like here. So depending on where they're at, it could only be 3 or 4 miles across. I don't know.
That's pretty far.
But either way, it says immediately they arrived at their destination.
So it's like he clapped his hands and they were there. They were on the
side. He gets in the boat and they were so, hey, this is Jesus. I'm afraid they were so eager to have him in the boat and they were so eager to be with Jesus that they didn't pay attention to where they were at and they were right at the edge of the side. I don't know. You just don't know that. But they're at the other side. And it doesn't stop there, though. So remember, this is at night. So we got the next day. John 6:22-26.
On the following day, when the people who were standing on the other side of the sea saw that there were no other boat there except the one which his disciples had entered, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but his disciples had gone away alone. However, other boats came from Tiberias near the place where they ate bread after the Lord had given thanks. When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they also got into boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them and said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled."
Okay, so you have this. So if you go back to the map, you will see that they were on this side of Galilee, and now they're headed this direction up here to Capernaum, which is at the top. Which, depending on where you're at, if you're over here and going this direction, it's more than 10 miles. So it took them more than 10 miles. If they're on this side of the Galilee and going directly to Capernaum, it's still more than 10 miles to get there. But either way, they're on the other side, and the people that were there that got fed realize that Jesus is no longer there. So they go and say, "Okay, let's go around to the town of Capernaum. Maybe he's over there." And they saw the disciples get in the boat and head off, and they saw the disciples not in the boat with Jesus, but Jesus wasn't there. So now they get on the other side. "Hey, how'd you get over here?" Jesus didn't tell him why I walked all across the sea.
Right.
I didn't walk across the water. But he immediately doesn't respond to that. He immediately goes to them and he says to them, "Well, the only reason you seek me is because I fed you. Not because you understood the miraculous signs." In other words, he was telling them, the only thing you wanted to have, the only thing you really want me for is to be like your king or to fill your bellies. To take care of your superficial needs, the needs that everybody else has. That's all they wanted Jesus to desire. And they weren't desiring spiritual food. They were desiring the physical food that Jesus had given them. And can you blame them? I mean, if someone came to you and said, "Hey, I'm going to give you free meals for the rest of your life. 40 years of quail. I'm going to give you free food just like you did in the wilderness for the rest of your life." I mean, I think I would say all you have to do is follow me. "Oh, sure. Free food for the rest of my life. Why not? I'll go to your church. You're going to feed me." I'm just saying, I mean, you have to get this picture that these people were like that. And probably a lot of them were very, very poor. And so to get a meal of fish and bread might have been a luxury. You know, they might not have had that all the time. So you have this, you have to kind of think, just think here about what they're going through. But the heart of the people was about physical things. It wasn't about spiritual. Verse 27 says this: "But don't be so concerned about perishable things like food. Spend your energy seeking the eternal life that the Son of Man can give you. For God the Father has given me the seal of his approval." Jesus was not saying that it was wrong to work for food, but rather that man's concern should be about spiritual food. In other words, the truth of God's word that leads to everlasting life. He was telling the people that to sincerely desire the spiritual things, or the things that will give them everlasting spiritual food. In other words, will fill them the inside emptiness that was in their soul. The spiritual food that we are, that he was teaching them was truth. So far, what have we learned about God's word about the physical death and the is physical death when we die the end?
No.
No, it's not. That's not the end. When we die, that's our bodies die. But where do our spirit and our souls go on for eternity? And we have the two places, right? You have the... Where's the two places? Heaven or hell, right? Right. We only have two places that'll go. Well, one place, if they have eternal life, go to heaven, which is everlasting life with alongside with Jesus. There are others who have rejected Jesus and the free gift of eternal life, have turned and they will perish with everlasting punishment into the place that was not designed for them in the first place, but was designed for Satan and his angels. Right? Nothing can help a person if that person has died and they have neglected the truth. So in other words, once a person has passed on and they've neglected the truth, or the spiritual food that Jesus is referring to here, that's it. That's the end for them. Have you ever heard the phrase, "You can't take it with you"?
Yes.
Lots of people use that phrase, right? And I've also seen pictures on Facebook or the internet that, you know, a lot of people who die want all their stuff buried. I mean, I even saw one where a guy had his car buried with him. He loved his car so much that he had the car buried with him. I don't know about that. That's a little odd. But growing up, I knew some Native Americans, and even the Egyptians would do this. They felt that if you died, you went into the next life, they would put things with you that you might need.
The chariots, the boats.
Yeah, and so there's this mindset that, okay, we know you're going somewhere, and you'll need this. Let's put it... the stuff with you, and you might need it in the next life. Well, we understand that not to be so. You're not going to need any of that stuff, and you can't take it with you. So these people here that Jesus was talking to, he was trying to get them to understand, look, spend your time seeking out what eternal life is. Don't spend your time looking and coming to me just because I gave you some food to eat. Let's see, it's 28 through 29.
Then they said unto him, "What shall we do, that we might work the works of God?" Jesus answered and said unto them, "This is the work of God, that ye believe on him who he hath sent."
Okay, so what have we learned what it means to believe? Let's go back to the story of the brass serpent on the pole. Because Jesus is saying here, they asked him, hey, it sounds like they were sincere in their heart. They asked him a question. Okay, so we want to perform God's works too. What should we do? Jesus tells them, this is the only work God wants from you. Only the only work God wants from you. So I just listened to, I don't have my phone on me, but I just listened to a sponsored question. It was a Christian organization that a very famous preacher was on. And he had someone go around on the street and ask them about, are you a Christian? And everybody that he went to, yeah, I believe I'm a Christian. I was raised in a Christian home. I was raised in the Christian principles. I'm a Christian. And then he said, so what? Do you believe in heaven and hell? Yes, I believe there's a heaven and hell. Do you believe you're going to go to heaven? Well, when they got to that question, do you believe if you're going to heaven? Almost everybody in the group that they were asking these questions to said, well, I don't know. And they said, well, what do you mean you don't know? You know what, well, I don't know. Nobody can know that. Only God knows that. Well, that's true. Only God knows that, that if you're going to heaven or hell. But the Bible tells us, you know, that if you believe, you have everlasting life, right?
Right.
So then they asked the question, what do you believe the Bible? And, well, I believe that some of the stuff in there is true, but, you know, it's been transcribed over thousands of years, so there's got to be some mistakes in it somewhere. Really? Okay. So, and you get this picture that there's a lot of people who believe they're Christians, are like these people here, and they are sincerely seeking with their heart. They're sincerely looking, but they don't even know if they're going to go anywhere. And Jesus said to them, the only work, and they were also saying it, well, I believe you have to do some good things. There's certain steps you have to do. That was one of the other questions. You can believe on Jesus, believe that God, and he's God's son, but you have to do certain things. Jesus is saying right here, he's blowing what they were just saying apart. Jesus said the only work that mankind has to do is believe in the one he has sent. So he was telling them, all you have to do is believe in the one that he was sent. And Jesus is the one that is sent, right? So they only had to believe in Jesus. And let's keep going on here. Just kind of, it's kind of like the story we had with where the snakes were biting the Israelites, and Moses puts the serpent on the pole, and God says, if you look at that, that's all they had to do. They didn't have to do anything else. They didn't have to pray. They didn't have to repent. They didn't have to cry. All they had to do was be obedient and look at the serpent, and they were healed. And God is saying, and Jesus is saying here, all you have to do is believe in the one that he has sent. Now, well let's keep right on going a little bit here. Well, let me ask you this question. If you're a passenger airplane, what do you have to do to reach your destination?
If you're a passenger airplane, sit there.
Yeah. Do you do anything else?
Hope the pilot gets
you. You hope
the
what?
Hope the pilot gets
you. Hope the pilot gets there. But you don't do nothing.
Right, nothing to
you,
say.
The only thing you do is believe that you walk on the plane and you sit in the seat and the pilot says, hey, I am flying to St. Petersburg, Florida. Okay, that's where my destination is. So I get on the plane and I am believing that the pilot knows the destination. I believe that the plane has a good enough GPS system on it that can get us there, right? That's it. There's nothing we do.
How do we get from this to the hell question?
So he's talking about eternal life. So does that mean you just keep dying in hell and die over and over and over again, or how does that work? Because you would still be eternal,
right?
In either place. So would.
Well, you don't get reborn over and over in heaven. When your soul
is saying, so
right.
What's, I guess the eternal part is what I'm getting at.
Yeah.
What's the difference?
There would be no difference.
So
you'll
be eternal.
It's eternal. You're stuck in that.
Exactly.
You're stuck in that and stuck in that position or that place for eternity.
What was the next story? The guy pushing a rock up and gets to the top and goes back down and puts it all the way up for eternity.
Somebody told me one time, a pastor said that it wasn't physical torture. He said that hell
is, do you believe the Bible is true? That would be my question to the pastor. Mm-hmm. Do you believe the Bible is true? Because the Bible says that they will live with everlasting torment. Mm-hmm. That torment could be, like you're saying, he's saying, ever separation from God. If you go to the story of Lazarus, and where he is, and he asks Abraham, would you, the rich man of Lazarus, if you're familiar with that story, where the rich man dies and he goes to hell. And he's there, and it's hot. And he asks, well, hey, Abraham, would you ask Lazarus to dip his finger in the water and touch my tongue? And Abraham says, I can't. I can't come to you. You can't come to me. There's a gulf in between. That story, or that parable that Jesus was giving there, gives the indication that those who are in hell can see across. We always have this picture in our mind that hell is down here,
right,
in the midst of earth, or in the very belly of earth, and then heaven is up here. It's a separate thing. I'm not sure that that's true. That's an accurate thought. I mean, as a kid growing up, that's what was in my mind.
Right.
But that story gives the indication that those who are in hell can see what they're missing. They can see across this gulf, but nobody can go to them, and they can't go to them. And in Psalms, it says, even if you go to the depths, that David says, even if I go to the depths of hell, you are there, God. So it gives the impression that God revealed something to David, that even if you go into the deep depths of despair, God is still there. If you go down to the uttermost parts of hell, that he's still going to be there. There's a presence of God, but never being able to connect. So I can agree with the pastor in a certain sense that there's going to be some aspect of them never being able to connect with God ever again. And then knowing that, that's going to torment them enough. But we also do know that there are people in Revelation that says that when they stand before the great white throne of judgment, God judges everybody. Those of us who have said we're followers of Jesus pass on to eternal life because the blood's covered our sins. Those who have rejected Jesus and rejected what Jesus did, the Bible says and describes it, literally will jump. In other words, they get out of God's presence, they will jump.
So then if they can't come back, how does Satan come into heaven back and forth?
You mean currently?
Yeah.
He's not in hell yet. He has not been assigned a place. So you're talking about like the story in Job,
yeah,
where he comes into God's presence and talks with him and says, hey, let me go after your servant Job because of... Yeah, I mean that's a very good question there, but he's not in hell. God hasn't defeated him yet. I mean, he's defeated death, but he hasn't locked Satan up forever in hell yet. And that one day that's going to come. And once that happens, Satan ain't coming back out. Satan's not coming back out. He's going to be there forever and ever. I don't know if that answered your question, John. I'm not going to disagree with the pastor. But I'll also not say that I would also come back to anybody who says that there is no little hell or nobody, there's no torment, there's no pain, there's none of that. If you believe the Bible, and the Bible is as truth, the Bible says it will be a place of torment. What that kind of torment is, I have no idea. I really don't want to know. And I don't want anybody else to experience it either. But
well,
I do believe the Bible.
Idea, but you said about the gulf between the two, and see over there.
Yeah, and if you're using that as a literal picture of what God was trying to give to us, or was that a picture of he was trying to convey to us as followers that, hey, those who do not follow me, there's a separation between me and them. Personal belief? I personally believe that they'll be able to see across that gulf. Just because the whole point of that bridge in this picture that you see here is Jesus connecting man back to God. And when you reject Jesus, that gulf is still there. You can't never connect with him. It's just, you can't.
You know, that comparison, I thought of say somebody who's sentenced to prison for life and can only have one way to look out of.
Uh-huh. Oh, yeah. That's a very good illustration to kind of compare that. You can never get to the outside again. You're in a 5x7 cell for the rest of your life, locked down.
But
and all
you
can see is the outside.
You still have a TV where you can see the outside.
Well, in essence, with today, but if that was pulled away in your solitary confinement.
Right.
And I've been to what's called the hole, which they don't have that anymore. I talked to one of the guards and said, whatever happened to maximum security? He said, oh, we have maximum security, but he said it's not like it used to be. I said, yeah, it used to be called the hole. I said, that building over there. He said, oh, they got mold problems and all this other stuff. And then they used to call it the hole. And it's where you spent the first 6 to 8 months, I think, of your sentence. And if you acted up in prison and got locked down or did something that wasn't, you got put in the hole, like solitary confinement, 24 hours a day, except for 1 hour. So it's 23 and one. The 1 hour, you could go out into a little brick room. It wasn't much bigger than this room here. It had barbed wire across the top, and there was nothing in there. It was just the concrete walls and brick, and that was it. And their cell was just all dark. There was no windows to the outside. It had a little tiny window about that big that you could look through, and most of those windows were old glass, so you couldn't see through the glass. And so whenever you went in there to talk to them about Jesus, you had to reach under the door. The door had a space about that much below the door. You could reach under the door and shake their hand. That's where their food is slid underneath. And that was solitary confinement. And that would be a great illustration to illustrate that gulf, because you're locked in that. Imagine locked in that 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, with a little tiny window to look out and see, wow, look what I'm missing on the outside. Never, ever, ever able to get to the other side. Except if you believed in Jesus before you got to that place, the door would be open and you could pass right through. Good illustration. I might use that sometime in a sermon. Let's read. Let's continue on here. 30 to 31.
Therefore they said to him, what sign will you perform then, that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? Our fathers ate the manna in the desert, and it's written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat.
Okay, we just talked about that. The quail and the manna. So Jesus said to them, the only work you have to do is believe. The answer said, show us a miraculous sign if you want to believe in you. What more do you want? I just fed 5,000 plus people with five loaves of fish, mm-hmm. five loaves of bread and two fishes. And Jesus is saying, after all your ancestors ate manna while they journeyed through the wilderness, the scripture says Moses gave them bread from heaven to eat. What more do you want? Jesus didn't even have to perform that miracle. They had all the miracles that God had done for them prior to Jesus feeding with 5,000. Here they ask him this absurd question, show us something that we may believe. Now, I can kind of hear Jesus getting a little frustrated. I don't know that he did get frustrated here, but I can kind of just hear a tone of his voice say, really? You want me to show you another miraculous sign? What more must I do for you people to believe in me?
Yeah, that's funny, because I keep reading through all of this. I have to keep telling myself, Jesus had to die. Because otherwise, the first thing my mind says is, if somebody took two fish and fed 10,000 people and said he's God, I'd say, okay.
Yeah, it's easy for us to say that, right?
Yeah.
I mean, good grief.
Like you say, and then they want more. And it's like, well, he healed people, he raised people from the dead, and he fed people with two.
Yeah.
He fed 10,000 people with two fish, and it's not enough for him.
And we know that this isn't the first, this is not only the only time that Jesus fed 5,000 people. There was another time in the scriptures here where Jesus did that again, where he fed, I think it was 3,000 at that time.
Right.
So there's been multiple times where Jesus has done
this. I'm sure there were skeptics too. I mean, even though, like you said, yes, there would be skeptics, like this guy must be some kind of sorcerer or something.
Mm-hmm.
You know what I mean?
Sure.
And, yeah, want to check him out a little bit further, so they keep pushing.
Who did they attribute the miracle of the manna and the quail in the desert?
based on what they were saying here.
Like Moses.
Yes.
Like Moses.
Right.
Like Moses, right.
They said, after all, our ancestors ate manna while they journeyed through the wilderness. The scriptures say Moses gave them bread from heaven to eat. So they believe that Moses is the one who gave them bread, not God.
He started the rock, right?
Correct. So they believe their whole... You have to see it. You got 4,000 years of all this of passing down, and it gets to this point, and they say, well, the scriptures tell us that Moses gave them bread from heaven to eat. They believe that Moses had the power to give all those Israelites the bread, all their ancestors the bread. Verse 32, let's see what Jesus replies to them.
Jesus said, I tell you the truth, Moses didn't give you the bread. My father did, and now he offers you the true bread.
Jesus tells him, I tell you the truth, Moses didn't give you the bread from heaven, my father did, and now he offers you the true bread from heaven. Verse 33 says this, the true bread of God is the one who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Gives life to the world. Jesus told the people that it was his father, not Moses, who provided for them. He then explains that just as his father gave the manna in the wilderness, so the Israelites wouldn't die physically, remember, because they were all going to starve, that he now gives to them spiritual life, gives them life to the whole world, offers it to the whole world. He's offering them eternal life. Verse 34, someone read 34, see what that one says.
Then they said unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread.
Okay, so they basically ask him, so they tell him, say, hey, sir, give us this bread every day then. Let's have this bread every day. What were they missing? Do you remember the story of Nicodemus? And what did we learn about Nicodemus? What did Jesus tell Nicodemus? You what? What must be Nicodemus in order to eternal life? What did he say you must do? You must be born again. He told Nicodemus, you must be born again. And Nicodemus thought, well, in order to be born again, he had to go back into his mother's womb. Here's the same thing with these. They're saying, he's saying, well, give us this bread every day then. They are associating, they're not grasping what Jesus is trying to get through to them. He's not trying to tell them, I'm going to give you bread every day for the rest of your life. No, I'm going to give you eternal life, which will be for the rest of your life. It's not physical bread. It's a bread that.
He just told them earlier. He said, "Don't be concerned about food."
Right. This is the same about the food.
The same day.
Yep. It's the same group. They're still in the same conversation. And then he goes on to verse 35. Jesus says this. Jesus replied, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never be hungry again. Whoever believes in me will never be thirsty." Just as God gave the Israelites from heaven, water from the rock, to save them from that physical wilderness, the death in the wilderness, God sent Jesus to the world. So likewise, if anyone refuses to trust in Jesus, the deliverer, what will be the result?
Separation.
Well, separation. But what happens? They die. That person will remain, remember the three deaths?
Right. Yep.
Physical, spiritual, eternal. Those three deaths that we talked about. That person will remain spiritually dead, forever separated from God. In conclusion, I'm going to read Psalms 107, verse 9. And that brings us to the end of this lesson. And while I'm going here, what questions or what thoughts, what stood out to you in this lesson?
He had to repeat himself a lot.
He had to repeat himself a lot. And where have we heard that before? Where have we heard that before? In the Old Testament, where we were with the children of Israel. What in the world? And how many times did God consistently showed up?
He provided for him. Then what did he do? Turn right back and rebelled against God, and he had to show up for him again.
Right.
And they cried, "Oh yes, God, we'll follow you all the way through. We promise."
And he was there in the pillar of fire, and he was there the whole time with them while they traveled, the pillar of fire, and
I mean, can you imagine that? Living in a world where you see that pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud and still rebel against God. Just as the children of Israel did. And you have the children of Israel here now with Almighty God right in their presence, just like the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud with Jesus. And he's performing all these miracles. And they're still rebelling. They still don't get it. They still don't believe. They still don't. And we can't be too hard on the children of Israel now, because this happens with us all the time. I mean, I speak for myself. All right, God, you did a great thing for me yesterday. Good. All right. Thank you. All right, back into doing something I shouldn't be doing. Very easy to fall back to the old way, the old flesh, the old sin nature. It's very easy to give in to that so quick. Get angry at one of the kids or explode and say things mean. It's very simple to do. It's not something that's really hard. Psalms 107 verse 9 says this: "For he satisfies the thirsty and fills the hungry with good things." Have you ever eaten a good meal and at the end you're so stuffed and full and you can't even eat a bite and you're like, "I don't need anything else. I don't need no more food for a long time." Why wouldn't you still be hungry after eating a good meal? Why wouldn't you?
You're satisfied.
You're satisfied, yes. Your hunger has been satisfied. And Jesus is saying to them, if you come after me, accept me, believe on the one that sent, that's Jesus, believe on me, I'm going to fill you up where you'll never be hungry anymore. In other words, you're not going to want to go searching for anything else. You don't need Buddha, you don't need Muhammad, you don't need Confucius, whatever. you don't need anybody else but me. I'm going to fill you up so much that you don't need anything else. Now, Jesus is the Word, the bread of life. "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but through me," Jesus said. He said that. And so just like any one of us who trusted in Jesus and said, "All right, I'm trusting that, I believe on you." That's the only work we have to do. Don't forget that. You don't have to do any other works. Yes, you want to do other things for God because of what he's done for you. But you don't have to do those. You only have to do the one thing, and that is believe. Now, anybody who believes, you're not going to be able to get by with not doing anything for him, because your life is just going to be like, "Wow, what he's done for me," you're going to want to do something for him. But you don't have to do those things in order to obtain salvation. It's believe on Jesus. That's it. He is all that to sinners. It's the statement here is, I'll just read it. "They are now reconciled and are in harmony with him. Jesus fully satisfies those who depend on him. He is all that sinners need to make them acceptable to God." That is it. Nothing else. And that's where we'll end tonight. I might post a little survey.